In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And when the 10 heard it, they became indignant at James and John. Ambitious and proud is what it seems the 10 other apostles thought of James and John. And it's probably not far off from what we're thinking too, right? I mean, how dare them ask to sit at the Lord's right and at his left? The ancient Persians, and arguably the modern ones too, though they're not called that anymore, were notorious for this sort of abuse. Their kings reigned over them with absolute power, as absolute tyrants, believing themselves even to be gods and telling their people as much. And as Americans, this is sort of our default way of thinking about one man ruling over another. We tend to, by default, put them in the category of a dictator or a despot or a tyrant. We do it in just about every arena of our life. We do it with our bosses. We do it with world leaders that are different from our own. We even do it with our own leaders that we don't like so much, don't we? After all, our nation was founded, at least in part, from a wave of propaganda inciting us to do what? But rise up and rebel against that tyrant King George. A king who was sold to our brother colonists as an oppressive bully. And no one likes a bully, least of all Americans. And this distaste for one man ruling over another, it really stuck with us since that time and has ever since been used to justify every single war that we've entered into. It's really kind of fascinating, and it's what's driving the 10 here in the gospel today. The 10 want to see to it that James and John are kept in their place, or at least the place they think that they ought to be. They thought James and John were just simply too ambitious, striving for too much, maybe even seeking to reign over them, the other 10, as their masters. And the 2 then bore the hot scorn of the others for it. But the 10, not the 2, were the ones who were rebuked by the Lord. I don't know if you picked up on that in the gospel, but it's the 10 who are rebuked, not James and John, for trying to rule over and oppress the 2. The sons of thunder, James and John, were actually treated fairly gently by the Lord. They don't know what it is that they're asking. They're ignorant. They'd have no idea what they're asking of the Lord. But nonetheless, they are asking a noble thing. And remember that they're requesting something from the Lord, right? They're asking him something. So what is this? It's prayer. They're praying to Jesus. So at least those 2 were praying, for goodness sakes. It is not at all apparent that the other 10 are in that same state. If the 2 brothers cross the line just a little bit, at least it's an asking to be beside of their Lord, to be with him when he comes into his kingdom. The 10, not the 2, were unwilling to believe that someone else of their ranks might be worthy of actually being higher up than they themselves were. They just can't conceive of it in their minds. It's a rather naive jealousy that demands a bare equality. The 10 had a fear of having someone else over them, even if it was the Lord himself who put them there. Because they were afraid that if, you know, and we fall into this too, they were afraid that if someone else were to rise up, then what that would mean is that they couldn't, that someone else would take their place. They look at God's kingdom as a sort of zero-sum sort of game. And we're acting like bullies at school, that beat up all the smart kids simply because they're smart until the smart kids start acting dumb like the bullies. That's what the other apostles are acting like at this point. This is going to be a hard word for us. We instinctively think of only the virtues of democracy. It's hard for us, it's hard for me anyway, to imagine that democracy is ever being possible to be evil. It's hard for me to think of that. But just knowing history, think of the Greeks. They ruled over one another by virtue of a mob democracy. And this same Athenian mob democracy condemned Socrates to death. Why? Because he was ambitious and impious, I think, was the charge against him. Also, don't forget the Weimar Republic, which was a democracy not so different than our own form of government. You remember what they did? They elected Hitler to rule over them, and then empowered him to act on his darkened mind and invoke these terrible laws, and then to execute them. So also, our own democracy endorsed slavery and promoted it, as well as other injustices. For example, in our own democracy, even today, the slaughter of the innocents is still not a crime, but rather called medicine and health care, and receives, to boot, federal funding. Now we're even exporting it to other countries, for goodness sakes. My point is this. How does the Word of God encourage us, demand, really, that we view governments? Put not your trust in princes, the Word of God says. All forms of government, doesn't matter what they are, all forms are subject to abuse. Turn me off, Michael, will you? I've got a big mouth anyway. All forms of government are susceptible to abuse, susceptible to the darkness of our fallen minds. Now notice the rebuke of the Lord to the ten, because this is important. The real problem, it's not James and John and their ambitious and eagerness, but rather the ten who are jealous and want to oppress and keep the other two down. That's where the Lord decides that his rebuke is needed. Not to the two, not to James and John. It's here in the actions of the apostles that we find the summons to repent. Because not only am I no better than anyone else. I mean, Paul in Hebrews, I am beset by weakness. I am no better than anyone else. Not only that, but there are people that are better than me, smarter than me, harder working than me, kinder, more pious, more generous than me. How could I ever want to take that away from them? What is it in me? What darkness in me can't see my brother lifted up for all his virtues and the gifts that God has given to him? My point is this. Don't take that away from your brother, your sister. Right? Don't do it. Thank God for their gifts. I thank God for our wonderful choir, and particularly our choir master. Because if you were left with me leading you for music, oh boy. And Lisa, oh my goodness. You put me on that thing, I'll run you out of this church. I thank God for their gifts. Why would we ever want to lower them for those gifts? Instead, we ought to work hard to be like them, to use our gifts to the best of our ability to praise and glorify God. Now, James and John, they do not come away unscathed, however, do they? You will drink the cup that I drink. you will be baptized with my baptism. You're going to drink the cup of my bitterness. You're going to drink the cup of sorrow just like me, Jesus says to them. And if it's ambition from which you suffer, the cross of martyrdom will take that away from you. My brothers and sisters, repent. Repent. Life can be devastating. Depression subjugates our minds. Sons and daughters leave. Pain, both emotional and physical, is constant. Death is always lurking. For you are not above your master. The cross for you is mandatory. All disciples must bear it. Don't rebel against it. Rather, take it up and follow after your Lord and Savior Jesus. Learn to trust God in all things, all things. Learn that He is good, especially in the midst of sorrow. You don't get to choose your own cross. You probably know that by now. You don't get to choose your own cross or your own glory for that matter. God loves you way too much for that and knows you better than you do yourself. Now that cross, however, that accusation and the summons to repent is tempered, however, by the promise. You do not drink the cup alone. The cup we drink in the Holy Communion and in sorrow is the cup that He drank. The death we die in holy baptism is our daily fight, and it is the death that He died for us. And any sorrow that we're given to endure is only holy chastisement, a realigning of our minds. So, for example, when lightning strikes and you lose everything in a fire, even your house, you learn that the real treasure, it's not all those trinkets and baubles that your grandmother gave you, as dear as those are to your heart. It's the mercy of the Lord who delivered your family safely out of harm's way and will one day bring you with them through death into His presence forever. And even if they didn't make it out of that house fire alive, God has brought them to Himself, safe forever from any flame ever again. Your treasure, your true home is in heaven. And from suffering comes wisdom. Jesus says to James and John, you will be my emissaries. You will be mine, my men sent with my authority in my stead and name. And when you have been baptized with the baptism with which I am, that is when you are martyred, you will come home. My home and to me. So also there is the gospel for the democratic and the envious ten, might we call them. Because never was a man more excellent than all of us at our absolute best than our Lord wrapped in our flesh. Yet he counted his height and his glory as nothing in order to come down and to walk with us. Even to get down on his knees and wipe the filth from our feet in order to serve us. He endures all things, our petty bickering, which seems never ending, all manner of sin. And even allowed us to drag him down to the depths of hell to make he who was first last. Until finally he served us even with his own death. And lifting even us up to his own rightful place with his Father, he ransomed us out of hell, restored, forgiven, and radiantly clean. He became a servant and slave of all, that we might be first with him. This is infinitely better. Infinitely better than being equal. Because the Lord doesn't bring us into some communist dreamland where everyone is the same, thanks be to God, but rather into a paradise where everyone is finally free to be who he, who she truly is. Now, a few weeks ago, we had the Transfiguration. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appear to Peter, James, and John. And what do they do? They recognize them. Don't let that fact slip by you. Peter, James, and John recognize Moses and Elijah. Why? Because they're still themselves, with their same personalities, their same dispositions. Only now they're more themselves than they've ever been, because they are redeemed and confirmed in heavenly benediction. They are now as they were always meant to be. This is an incredible joy for us. The 10 were envious. James and John were ambitious and proud. Every one of them sinful. Every one of them. And yet none, not even Judas, were irredeemable. The Lord never gives up on them. He doesn't brainwash them either. He lets them and us be ourselves. When they sin, when we sin, he rebukes us. But he also forgives us. This means then that your loved ones will still be your loved ones, and you will still know them in heaven. You will love them there for the same reasons that you love them right here and now, only more fiercely and more completely. It also means that you and who you are, with your personality, with your gifts, with all of your little quirks, whatever they may be, is not an accident to God. But it's intentional and it has a purpose in the Lord. Not everyone will be the same in heaven. We will not all be equal. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is an absolute monarchy, not a communist state. The 12 will sit on 12 thrones. And someone, it seems, at least from verse 40 here in our text, someone will sit at the right and at the left hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be good. Even if from this side of the veil we think it's unfair, it will be good and perfect and beautiful. And what a beautiful irony it would be if, having asked and prayed in Jesus' name, that we find in heaven St. John, the last of the 12, to be martyred, and his brother St. James, the first, to indeed be seated at our Lord's left and at his right. And their mother Salome, beaming in perfect joy and grace, standing behind them. In Jesus' name, amen.